Paul has insisted that we are born free. We are to be as Isaac was, and we, God counts us that way, as children of the free, born of the free woman, who is indeed grace. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast therefore. That is, because we have been born free, we have the basis for it. God brought us into this spiritual realm as free brethren. So stand therefore in the liberty, and you will notice, wherewith Christ has made us free. We didn't free ourselves. We didn't extricate ourselves from sin and unrighteousness. We didn't do anything to obtain this marvelous place except to believe in the Lord Jesus and to accept the wonderful blessing that God held out. It is Christ who has made us free, and as we have seen so many times before, He made us free by virtue of the fact that He was bound, so to speak, for us. So stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And then, be not entangled again. And you see, this is what happens so often with people. They come out of the world, they have been in bondage to sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness all of their lives, as all men are, and then they are born free, and yet some of them are taught to go back into bondage, this time not just directly by sin, though it eventually is, but this is the bondage of the law. And bondage is bondage, and God intends that we should be free, even as we saw in our previous chapter. So Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, it is evident that he is talking about the yoke of law. Peter went into exactly the same thing in Acts 15, verse 10, when he said, it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Peter understood that. And he gave assent to that at the time. As we found in our last chapter, or in chapter 2, he went back on that, and he had a lapse in faith, so to speak, and Paul had to reprimand him rather sharply because of it. But in Acts 15, Peter understood well what law was. And he said it was a yoke that he could not bear, that their fathers could not bear, and or them. In verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it is quite evident that Paul is not simply talking about the rite of circumcision. Because if you'll recall, I believe it was Timothy that he did circumcise in order to placate the Jews, so to speak, in order to have an entrance to the Jews. And so he certainly would not make a statement like that, like this, if the actual rite of circumcision was going to rob Timothy, and it didn't. So he's talking about this spiritual circumcision that men thought happened as a result of the law. So I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The circumcision he is talking about is the cutting off of the flesh with our own natural resources and our own efforts. And he said, if you are going to do that, if you are going to be shut up to your own efforts and ambitions, then Christ is not going to do you any good. You are simply replacing the work that Jesus wants to do. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is debtor to do the whole law. And so he speaks of the circumcision, those that are circumcision, as being lawkeepers. And lawkeepers are never going to attain righteousness. Never. Men think that they will, and we are often derided and even attacked because we absolutely refuse to put up the Ten Commandments or to glorify the Ten Commandments or any other part of the law. But the law is a detriment to spirituality. Now, when we say we're not under the law, it does not make us lawless by any stretch of the imagination, as we're going to get on into down here, but we are not shut up to our own efforts in order to achieve our own righteousness. And so, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, you have to do the whole law. It is not just a matter of a part of it that may appeal to us or may come easy, so to speak, for us. James 2:10, once again, is the reference here that if you fail even in one point, you've broken it all. It all goes together, as we've pictured before, like a chain. If one link is broken, then the whole thing is broken. It's unusable. So you're a debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, some seem to think, well, yeah, you need to be justified. You need to be saved by grace through faith. But after that, then you have to go by what the law said. And you have to do all of these things in order to accomplish righteousness. But that's not true. Because our righteousness, regardless of what level it may be on, is accomplished only by faith. We must believe God, and every time we believe God, as we have seen before, it is accounted to us for righteousness. Well, here, the negative effect of not believing God is this. Christ is become of no effect to you. What does that mean? Quite simply, that the life which God implanted within us at the new birth is not allowed to do the job that it was supposed to do. The life that God implanted within us is a life of righteousness. The only thing that we need to do is to let it go. Let this life be lived the way that Christ intended it lived. Just surrender to that. Submit to that. And so Christ is becoming no effect unto you. Whosoever you're justified the law, you're getting in the way. You are adding efforts that he does not need. And then you will notice you are fallen from grace. Now, so often today, people use this term as referring to a sinner, a Christian, that would go out into the world and become guilty of all sorts of immorality and ungodliness. And there are some that say, now that person is fallen from grace and he's no more saved. And you see, that is not the meaning of fallen from grace at all. Fallen from grace means that a person turns back under the law and does not give the grace of God the chance to work in his life that God's grace wants. Fallen from grace means law-keeping, and it will rob a person of the wonderful blessing and inheritance that they could have. Verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope. You will notice that Paul says here it is through the Spirit. It is not through the works of the law or the efforts of the law or trying to keep the law. We through the Spirit wait for the hope. Now the hope of righteousness is actually the redemption of the body. We know that we are born again in spirit the moment we believe. Our soul is being processed today. We're being changed insofar as our desires and our the affections are concerned. Our body is going to be the last item, the last part of us that is going to be brought to glory. And so this is what Paul is talking about. The hope of righteousness, the fullness of that hope, is the glorified body. You'll find that in Romans 8, verses 23 and 24. And so that is the last evidence of the righteousness that God has given unto us. And so we wait through the Spirit of God for this. And we are going to be waiting until the Lord calls us home and glorifies that body. It means our entire lifetime. After we're born again, all the rest of our lives, we are really waiting for that hope of righteousness. Now, some people die in that faith. They die in that hope. But nevertheless, the hope will not be realized until this life is over. In verse 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. What Paul is talking about here, circumcision being the Jew, and they who adhered so closely and just adamantly to the law, and then the Gentile, they were never given the law at all. They were indeed without the law. And Paul says here, there's no difference in them. Now, the Jews thought there was, and they really referred to them as the uncircumcised heathen. But the Jew is no better than the Gentile, is what Paul says here. And we have seen it again and again in Scripture. Here's what makes the difference. faith, which works by love. Now, Paul is going on down here, even as Jesus did, and showing to us that the law is fulfilled in us by divine love. As I said a little while ago, when we are born again and we find out that we're not under the direction and we're not under the authority and the condemnation of the law, it does not make us lawless, but we find that God simply found a way to bring us up to the righteous standards and beyond what the law demanded. Here, he gives it in a nutshell, faith which worketh by love. Faith, once again, is just as simple as the statement, we believe God. That's it. Now, when we first start out, we realize we're not able to believe God for everything. We are great skeptics. We do not have that faith in God that He is going to take care of everything, that He has the ability to take care of everything. We learn that as we go on with the Lord. But faith works by love. In other words, love actually prompts faith. That's what we find there in 1 Corinthians 13. Love believeth all things. That's what it means. You see, love actually prompts faith in God. It prompts us to believe God. It is the basis for believing God. Verse 7, Paul says, you did run well. That means that they were doing fine. Whenever they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were filled with the Spirit, as we find earlier in this epistle, you were running well. Well, who did hinder you? Or as the margin said, who did drive you back? Something happened here that these people did not continue in the same realm or in the same mode, so to speak, that they had begun. And so who did drive you back? Notice that you should not obey the truth. This is what that they had given up. When they went back under the law, they were not obeying truth. Now, some would turn that around and think the only way you can obey truth is keep the law. Just the opposite is true. We are never going to obey the truth if we become law keepers. Verse 8, this persuasion comes not of him that called you. In other words, Christ didn't lead you this way. Christ did not save you and then instruct you to go back under the bondage of the law. Didn't come from him. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's not talking about immoral conduct here. He's not talking about rash worldliness, so to speak. The leaven he's talking about is the erroneous teaching of law keeping, and it will leaven the whole lump. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, but notice it is through the Lord. And this is the only confidence that we can have in ourselves and one another, is what we are in Christ. And what are we in Christ? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is the only confidence that we can have in ourselves or others, is by virtue of that new life that has been implanted within us at the time of the new birth. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Paul is trying to turn them back to where they had begun. And they had begun by faith. They gave up that route when they turned to their own self-effort and works. But the way of faith is the only way to righteousness, either provisional or practical. And so he says here that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now Paul states some real stiff penalties here for these Judaizers who were doing what they had done, coming down here and actually destroying God had built through the wonders of divine grace. You can compare this with Galatians 1:9. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15. Paul is very stringent on this matter, that anyone who preaches such another gospel than that of the grace of God. He says, let him be accursed. And so here he says, he'll bear his judgment whosoever he be. It doesn't make any difference. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? And you see, if one preaches law-keeping, he's not going to be persecuted. The reason for that is because that law-keeping actually appeals to the flesh. It looks like something wonderful is happening here, and people just laud you to the skies. Now, Saul of Tarsus knew exactly what he was talking about because he had been there. He had been the one who was the keeper of the law, and people just bowed and scraped to him, as we would say. When he began to preach the message of Jesus, when he began to preach that circumcision was absolutely wrong, that is when he began to experience extreme persecution. Notice why. Why do I yet suffer persecution? In other words, if I'm preaching circumcision, I'll get back to that a little bit later. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You see, when we stand up and preach the message of redemption, when we would preach against and refuse to stand for the law and to give any credence to the law, then you notice the offense of the cross. It is offensive. The preaching of the cross really is an offense to lawkeepers. And so Paul says, then the offense of the cross is ceased. If we are going to preach just the cross, I guarantee you that men are going to take offense to it. Now, I want to notice another little point here before we go on, and that is this. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision. Evidently, Paul had been accused of preaching the circumcision. There were some who were saying, well, now listen, Paul preaches it. He preaches this law-keeping just like we do. And that was not true. And Paul says, if it is true, then why am I still suffering for preaching the cross? Verse 12, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Once again, this is very strong language. Paul could have said it this way, I would that they would die, which trouble you. That is a serious consequence. And Paul knew it. And he intended to make it just that strong. That's how strongly he felt about those who would preach the law rather than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And then you will notice, he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Compare that with Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. That's where Paul tells us that only grace can make us free from sin. There are those, as we saw when we studied Romans 6, there are those who continually assert that you just want to preach this grace message because it gives you freedom to sin and do as you please. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Because if you are sinning, you are in bondage. And God has called us to liberty. And so he says, use not your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. But here's how to use your liberty. By love, serve one another. You need to be dedicated to the edification and the upbuilding and the help of other people. And then he says it in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's exactly the same message that Jesus taught. He got the same slaps in the face from the Jews as Paul did. They were constantly coming against Jesus. As we have noted before, there were a number of different times that they would come and they would quote the law to Jesus and they would say, now thus and thus and thus saith the law, but what do you say? Because they were used to hearing him contradict the law, and he did. And because he knew that the law was never going to produce righteousness, never intended to, as we've noticed. But he did tell us how the law is fulfilled. The righteousness with the law, righteousness which the law demanded, most assuredly is fulfilled in us. And Paul says it here, even as Jesus did, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. And Jesus quoted that over in the book of Matthew, I believe it is, maybe in other places too. Matthew 7, 12, also Matthew 22, 40. He said, how do you read, concerning the law? And he said, it's fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart. The law is actually built on two commandments. First, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do that, you can fulfill the law. But you see, man does not have that love in his heart. Only God can implant that, and he does that at the time of the new birth. Now, we have stated before, if a person, just for example, a man, if a man doesn't transgress or commit adultery against his wife just because the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, eventually there will come a time when he will transgress. He will commit adultery against her. The only way that he can guarantee that he will never transgress adulterously against his wife is if he loves her to the nth degree. He loves her to the point that he would never transgress against her and hurt her. Likewise, with all the things of God, men may say, I would never transgress against God. I would never do anything displeasing to God. There is only one way that can be guaranteed. Only one. Love the Lord so much that we absolutely would never transgress and could never transgress against him any more than Jesus. Now then, verse 15 is the path that all lawkeepers, this is what all lawkeepers must contend with. If you bite and devour one another, this is the general conduct of those under the law. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. Lawkeepers have this kind of an attitude. If you bite and devour one another, they are constantly finding something wrong with one another. Lawkeepers are constantly competing with one another. And that causes them to actually try to tear others down. Lawkeepers are constantly in a mode of comparing themselves with others. And so often, the only way to make themselves look higher is to push someone else down lower. That is not the way of divine grace. So if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. There's no stopping place. When you begin finding fault with people, you just find fault, over and over and over again. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. And I guarantee you the Spirit will never lead us into the bondage of the law. But notice, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see the order? We must first walk in the Spirit, and then we do not yield to the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit first, and the things of the flesh simply drop completely off. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. This is that same battle that the Apostle Paul records so graphically in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that's exactly what I do. He's talking about the goodness of the Spirit just battling against the evil of the flesh, And they are actually battling inside this body for control of the body. So the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. Notice, these are contrary the one to the other. They are always going to be at odds. You're never going to tame the old man. The only way to bring him into subjection is for him to die. And this is exactly what Paul describes there in Romans 7. So these are the things that are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Compare that with Romans 7, verses 15 to 17, where again, Paul describes the conclusion of that battle that he had, and it finally brought him to that place, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 18, "If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And it means exactly what it says. The only way that we can be free of the law or any other bondage is by the Spirit of God. And He will never, the Spirit of the Lord will never lead us into the bondage of the law. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." And then he names this awful catalog that we see. And what we need to understand is that the seeds of every one of these things are born in us. They come to us as a direct result of being born of that Adamic nature. No matter how small and innocent a little child may be, every one of them have these seeds inside them. And given the opportunity and given the nurture, they will spring up into full-blown works. And so he describes it as the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. I thought it was rather interesting that Paul put at the top of the list these what we call sexual or immoral sins. I believe he did that for a reason, because that probably is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, drive and desire that we have. And of course, we have that as a direct result of being born of Adam. Now, God did not intend that that wonderful drive should be used for adultery, fornication, and lasciviousness and all of this. But nevertheless, it is like anything else. The gifts that God has given, and sex is determined to be a gift according to 1 Corinthians 7, the gifts that God has given us, no matter what they may be, can be misused and abused. And so these works of the flesh are simply gifts that God has given, which have been misused and abused. But those evil seeds are there. Adultery, fornication, all of these. Then coming on down, idolatry. And idolatry, as we have seen before, according to 1 Samuel 15:23, idolatry is stubbornness, rebellion. And so it's not just setting some idol up in the backyard or out in some special shrine that we create. Idolatry is, in fact, rebellion. It means that a person rebels against having God as his God and establishes his own. Witchcraft is likened to it. And according to chapter 3 and verse 1 of this book, law-keeping is witchcraft. People don't like to acknowledge that, but it is. Paul says, "Who has bewitched you, or who has used witchcraft on you by getting you to go back under the law?" And then we have these others. Hatred. Compare that one to 1 John 2, verses 9 to 11. "Because law-keepers most assuredly do hate and persecute." Now, they call it righteous indignation, but that is not right. It is nothing in the world but pure hatred. And then we find variance. That means a quarrel. And oftentimes, it is a religious quarrel that people are talking about. Emulations, hot jealousy. And this is what drives so many lawkeepers. They are jealous of the place that someone else has. We see that again and again and again in a lawkeeper. And then there is wrath and there is strife. There are seditions, which simply means divisions. There are heresies. The word literally means to choose for oneself. That is a sect. This is what the Corinthians were guilty of, having these sects and schisms in their